Genesis chapter 24, you would, in your Bibles. Thank you for all of you sitting halfway and further back. I think the front half is on vacation. Well, I hope you'll be encouraged from the Scriptures today. That's my hope. We'll read Genesis 24. We're only going to read the first 9 verses. This is a long chapter. We'll work our way through it. But let's read the beginning of the story of how Isaac acquires a wife. Okay? Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Father, we pray now that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your holy, inspired, inerrant word. We ask that you would make it a living, breathing, not only a document, but bread for our souls, nourishment for our hearts. Give us direction today. Give us guidance today. Give us confidence, Lord, that you are working in us your will. You are working in us your will. You are bringing to pass in our lives your purposes. Lord, we stand before you sometimes confused, not knowing the way, wondering what to do, wondering if you're at work for our sakes. And I pray that today, Lord, you would encourage us again from another passage, another story, that you are at work. You've not forsaken your children. You're in great and mighty things, things which we can't comprehend. Sometimes we don't even notice the way your hand works in our lives, but you are working. So, Father, help us to see the invisible today. And may your beautiful Son become more glorious to us because of the things we see in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Providence. You know that word, right? Providence. Maybe you've heard it. If this is your first time here, or you had to use your map app today, it brought you to New Providence Road. It's where we meet. Just so happens. Is God sovereign or what? Providence. Providence is a word that Christians often use to refer to an idea that's taught everywhere in the Bible. But providence isn't just an idea. I want to say to you that providence is a truth. It's a truth. It's not a theory. It's not just an idea. It's not just an abstraction. It's a truth that has real practical effect in our lives. Providence is the truth that God is behind the scenes, deliberately controlling, directing our circumstances, events, people, and even hearts. in order to accomplish his sovereign will. That's what providence is. It's the hidden hand of God bringing God's will to pass in the world and in our lives. It's an amazing truth. It can take your breath away when you think about it and when you're watching it happen. When the hidden breaks through to the visible and you're watching God work amazingly in front of your eyes, it can take your breath away. This idea that God can and that God does direct our paths, that he directs our desires, he inclines our desires this way or that. He works and directs our thoughts and our choices and our decisions, and he works to control our circumstances in ways we can't even detect sometimes. And he does it in order to fulfill his purposes and his plans in our lives. And this story that we've just begun to read in Genesis 24 is a story about God's providential working in the life of Abraham through Abraham's servant for the sake of Abraham's son, Isaac, so that there will be many future generations of Abraham's descendants. That's what God's doing here. Listen, every story in the Bible, every one of them is a story of God's providence. Every one of them. God is the main character in every story in the Bible. All of the characters who are named in the stories they're the supporting cast. They're the supporting characters, but God is the central role. And every story in the Bible is a story of God's providence. But there are some stories where divine providence is so clear, it's so evident, that even the characters in the story keep saying how providential their circumstances are. They're noticing. This is one of those stories. God in his providential power is using, watch this, don't miss this, because that still works today, that God in his providential power is using ordinary and extraordinary things to keep fulfilling his promises to Abraham to give him many descendants. He's using ordinary things and extraordinary things. Now that Sarah has died and she's been buried, this story tells us how God chose a wife for Abraham's only son, and how this new wife became the new mother of Israel. This is what you're about to watch in this story as it unfolds here. You're watching the covenant faithfulness of God toward Abraham. This is glorious. We just sang about God's faithfulness. New every morning. This is God's covenant, his self-binding faithfulness, his love faithfulness toward Abraham. God keeping his strong promise to make of Abraham a great nation. And this story is meant to teach us something important. First of all, it was meant to teach ancient Israel. And secondly, to teach the church today that we owe our very existence to God's providential care of our lives in the details. That's what this is meant to say to the ancient Israelites and to us. We owe our existence to God's providential care. Even in the particulars of our lives, we see his good work in his faithful provision. In fact, I want you to hear in the word providence the related word provision. Okay? Provision. Provision. Providence. That's what God's doing, is providing. And even from our own lives, we have testimonies of God providentially working in our lives to provide for us and to care for us and direct our paths. And so not only from this text, but from our own stories, our own biographies as Christians, we can learn that we can entrust ourselves. We can entrust our very lives to God's wise guiding and his safe keeping. We can. It's just as Jesus said. He said, if God clothes the grass, and if God feeds the sparrows, How much more will your Heavenly Father take care of you? How much more? You're worth so much more than those things. You are to His heart. Abraham has learned this thing that Jesus teaches us. He's learned this very thing in his many years of walking with the Lord. He's a very old man now. He's very old. He has, in his age, he has matured not only physically, he has matured spiritually. We watched him mature. We watched him go forward and backwards and forwards and backwards and up and down and up and down. And now we see him at the end of his life, nearly the end of his life here, and he has matured in his faith. He has marinated in the memories of God constantly providing for him again and again and again and again. I mean, he's learned finally to trust the Lord more than he used to, which is how we should be growing as well. I mean, he's seen the Lord provide for him over and over. And he's even watched God rescue him from his own misguided maneuverings. So here's the first thing I want you to see in this story as we break it down. Here, number one, if you're taking notes, that like Abraham, we must learn to live by faith and to prepare for the next stage of God's promise to us to the next generation. And that's a big, long sentence, and that's a big idea. But it connects to what we were saying last week, that God's promises extend beyond our own lifetimes. And God's providence in our lives is not meant to be only spent on our lifetimes. That our lifetimes are part of a larger story that are connected to the next generation. And that we, like Abraham, must learn to live by faith and to prepare for the ongoing fulfillment of God's promises, even not only in our lives, but to the next generation. I mean, he has grown, Abraham has, to possess that kind of faith that Hebrews describes. It's Hebrews 11:1. It's this kind of faith. Faith that is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the kind he has now. The confidence, the conviction of things not yet seen. That's the kind of faith that Abraham possesses now. Assurance, conviction. He knew that the promises of God would extend beyond his lifetime. And it's that confidence, it's that assurance, it's that conviction that of God's promises extending beyond his own lifetime that gives rise to this story. It's that faith, it's that hope, it's that confidence. This is why this story exists. So God has promised, remember, God has promised Abraham the land of Canaan. That's a big, big deal. That's just been pervasive throughout all the storyline of Abraham's life, that God has promised Abraham the land of Canaan, and he's promised him innumerable offspring, and he's promised that through him and his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed by God. Spiritually blessed by God, and physically for that matter. Abraham and Sarah, they had begun to see the initial fulfillment of those promises in their old age with the birth of the miracle child, Isaac. And Abraham now has begun to taste even the ownership of the land, the purchase of the field of Ephron and the cave in the end of it where he buried his wife, Sarah. But now God's promises seem to have run into another dead end. It seems that way. Maybe that's where you're at. It seems that God's faithfulness has run into a dead end in your life. But it hasn't. Because if the sun rises tomorrow, you can be assured that God's faithfulness will rise for you as well. And so, to the very end of his life, God's will for Abraham, you know what it's doing to him? You know what God's will for Abraham's life is doing to him? It is continuing to put demands on his faith. It is challenging him to trust God still further. Up to the very end of his life, to to trust God, to believe, to have that confidence and assurance that God has not forgotten him. He's not forsaken him. The promises aren't over. He's still having to trust God in new ways, new levels, new depths for even harder things, that God will be faithful to his promises even beyond his life. God's will is making greater demands on his faith even now. He's old. His wife has died. His son Isaac, you know how old Isaac is now? Around 40 years old. And unless Abraham can find a wife for his son, then there won't be any more offspring. You get this? You get the picture? It looks like a dead end. If he doesn't get a wife, there's no more offspring. And if there's no more offspring, there won't be any Israel. And if there's not any Israel, there won't be any Messiah through whom the nations will be blessed. You see what's hanging in the balance here? And so it is high time for Abraham to arrange a marriage for his son. Now, think about something. The easiest way for Abraham to do that would be to just look up and pick one of the Canaanite women around him, where it's where he lived. That way, by the way, Abraham himself could make the pick and not have to send a surrogate to find one for his wife. That way he could make the pick. In fact, he could even arrange a marriage. Think about this. He could arrange a marriage with the daughter of a wealthy landowner, a clansman in the area. By clansman, I don't mean the KKK. I mean someone who is over a large clan of people who hold great possession of land. So in other words, a princess. He could pick a Canaanite princess. Who owns a lot of property in Canaan? Well, then he could combine the wealth of Isaac that he's going to give Isaac and the land holdings of a Canaanite princess, and Abraham could help God out and help God fulfill the promise of owning more land. He could do that, right? So here he is again being tempted, possibly, to come up with a human solution. That Abraham refuses to go that route. Finally, no more Pharaoh situations, no more problems with Abimelech, no more trying to insert the carnal thinking of his mind and his flesh into the situation to help God out, no more. He could go that route, but he refuses. He's finally learned better. He's finally learned better than to try to rely on human scheming to help God out. Oh, that we would learn that. Amen? Verses 2 through 4, we overhear Abraham's last recorded words. Watch it. Verse 2. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, this may be Eleazar, mentioned earlier in Genesis, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. That sounds weird, but that's the ancient way of put your hand on the Bible and swear, okay? Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. From them. He insists that the servant not go get a wife from the Canaanites. Why is that so important? Let's just take a second here. Not marrying a Canaanite woman is really, really important. You know why? Because God had separated Abraham from the nations. The descendants, think about this, the descendants of Canaan are under a curse. Genesis, what? 9. Cursed be Canaan, Noah said. The descendants of Canaan live under a curse. And the promise of God is that the Canaanites will be stricken from the land. When the iniquity of the Amorites is full, God told Abraham. Whereas the descendants of Abraham live under God's blessing and are promised to possess the whole land. So you get people under the curse and people under a blessing. So if Isaac were to inherit the land, if he's going to do that, well, he can't marry someone who is providentially destined to disinherit the land. Can't be done. For him to marry a Canaanite woman would be to contradict God's own plan to make them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of the darkness, out of the nations, into his marvelous light. It would contradict that plan. By the way, it's the very same reason God tells Christians not to marry unbelievers. Very same reason. It's to be unequally united together, like a sheep with a goat. The unbeliever is under the curse of God's wrath, like we were once ourselves. But the unbeliever is under the curse of God's wrath, and the Christian is under the blessing of God, the express blessing of God. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with demons or Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion does Isaac share with a Canaanite? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This is such an important principle that in Deuteronomy 7, God forbids the Israelites from marrying Canaanite people because God said, they'll turn your heart away from worshiping me only and you will be turned to other gods and to idols. That's what they'll do to you if you marry them. This is such an important thing that Abraham makes his servant swear by the God who is the creator. Notice he said, by the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth. You're talking about raising the stakes. And the servant immediately anticipates a problem. Verse 5, the servant said, and perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Well, that's a really good question. It's a really good question. What do you do if? I mean, what good woman would want to leave her family and land and friends and follow a stranger to a distant land to marry an unknown man? What good woman would do that? I mean, why not have Isaac just move back to the homeland? Why not move back to the bride's country? But Abraham is adamant that the servant not take Isaac back there. Verse 6, Abraham said, and see to it that you do not take my son back there. Too much at stake, too many promises. Too much providence to think otherwise. Why? Well, because that would be to negate God's call on him, wouldn't it? To go back to the land, back to the Chaldeans. It would be to negate God's call on him. What was God's call on him? It was to leave the homeland. It was to leave the homeland and be given the promised land. So to go back would be to negate all that. Undermine, contradict all that. I mean, listen, Abraham and Sarah, their 60-some years of living in Canaan would have been for nothing if Isaac goes back. Isaac has to stay in the land of his birth, the land of God's promise. Now think about it. What a daunting challenge this assignment is for this servant. Tall order. Here it is. Travel over 400 miles north, not in a jeep, with camels or on foot, 400 miles to find a woman who's related to Abraham. You talk about a needle in a haystack here, maybe, huh? And this woman must be willing to go back with him to Canaan to marry a stranger. But look at Abraham's faith in the face of that impossibility. He says in verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I'll give this land. Here he says, listen, servant, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. God will pave the way. Now the Israelites, when they heard that story and they heard that line about the angel going out ahead of them, they could relate to that. They could relate to that because as they left Mount Sinai and they headed toward Canaan, here's what God promised them. Exodus 23, verse 20. God said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Number two, like Abraham, we must be confident that God will guide us by his providence, even when we can't tell that he's doing it. We must be confident that God will guide us by his providence, even when we can't tell that he's doing it. This servant swore to Abraham to do what Abraham said. And with the words of this promise that God would guide him, and with those words ringing in his ears, he set off on the nearly month-long journey. 21 to 27 days or so, 400 miles on foot. He sets off with those words ringing in his ears with a caravan of 10 camels. He heads due north. And in one verse, verse 10, that he'd make the journey, you have about a month's worth of elapsed time there. And when he gets there, when he finally arrives at Abraham's ancestral homeland, he stopped at a well. A lot of important things in the Bible happen at a well. It's almost evening. The sun is starting to set. It's getting low in the sky, at least. This is the time when the women would come out in the cool of the evening and they would bring their water jars and they would come and they would walk down into the well. You had to walk down the steps into the well and dip the water dip the jar into the water and walk back up, and they would carry the water back into the village, into their homes or tents or wherever they were. And so it's that time of day, the cool of the evening, sun's low in the sky, it's going to set before long, and trusting the Lord, the servant stops there and he prays. Watch what he prays for. He prays for guidance. You ever done that? How many times have you done that, right? Look at verse 12. He said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." He's talking covenant language here, isn't he? It's beautiful. "Prosper this difficult situation that I'm in, and show covenant love to my master Abraham." Verse 13, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, Lord, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water." This is the time of the day when it happens. "Let the young woman to whom I shall speak, to whom I shall say these words, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' let her then say, 'Drink, and I will also water your camels.' Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master." And this is, "Lord, help, because I don't know how to find this woman." This is looking for a needle in a field of haystacks. "God, you're going to have to just show me the way, because I don't know it." Now the question is, how did God answer this prayer? I mean, how did God guide him to the right woman for Isaac? Well, I'll tell you this. This story gives living color to the verse that we know really well. Many of you know really well. Proverbs 3:6. This story is living color of these words. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." He'll take you right to where he wants you to go and make you straight. Right? Now, to us, it may seem like a curvy route, right? But he's getting you right to where he wants you to go. If you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, "Lord, help me. I'm trusting you. I'm walking with you. I ask you to help me and show me the way." He says he will guide your paths straight to where he wants you to go. Notice here in the text, there's no special word from God to the servant. He's not waiting for that. He's not waiting for God to speak to him. There's no miracle that happens here. There's no divine revelation. There's no sign. This story is a lot like the stories of Ruth and Esther in the Bible, where God is sovereignly at work, but you just can't see him visibly at work. He's at work behind the scenes, working through what seemed to be ordinary circumstances of Ruth and the ordinary circumstances of Esther. That's what it seems here. But even like in the stories of Ruth and Esther, when the story's done, all that seemingly ordinary storytelling, all those ordinary circumstances, when the story's over and then you look back on the story, you can really see really clearly how God was at work in those women's lives in amazing ways. The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but God's providence is all over that book. When you get to the end and you look back, you go, wow, God did that. That's what's going on here. That's how this story goes too, is that God is sovereignly working through the circumstances of this man. This servant of Abraham, who is, by his prayer, he's clearly walking by faith. The question is, how is he walking by faith? Let's think about this. How is he walking by faith? Well, he's praying. He's just asking God to direct him. Trusting God, praying and asking God to direct him, and then trusting God to take him to the right girl from the right family. Lord, I just need you to guide the way. I just need to show the way. Just take me where you want me to go. Now, notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, God, speak to me and tell me what to do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, Lord, reveal to me your perfect will. He's not saying something like this. He's not saying, Lord, I'm not going to make any decisions until you speak to me and show me exactly what to do and where to go and who to meet. I'm not going to do anything until you tell me and show me. He's not paralyzed to inaction. He says, Lord, here's my plan. Here's what I'm going to do. Go to the well, wait for the women, speak to the girl. And Lord, what I ask you to do is I just ask you to bless me in my plans and to direct my plans toward the right outcome. And then just help me to discern who you've already chosen. Just help me to discern it. So he's praying for direction. He's praying for discernment. To say it differently, he's praying for guidance and he's praying for wisdom, which is how we walk in the will of God. See, he's using wisdom to go forward. He's trusting God to direct his steps and to direct his choices and to direct his conversation. It's the same way we are called to live by faith. Praying for wisdom and praying for discernment and then trusting the Lord to guide us through ordinary circumstances. Again, notice there's no extraordinary word from God here. There's no miracle going on here. This is what we call providence. God is working sovereignly, you know how? In the timing of the circumstances. Time of day. Who he first talks to, right? God is working sovereignly in the timing of the circumstances and in the interactions of the people that God is sovereignly bringing into this man's path. He's the one going to bring this girl sovereignly into his servant's path. And he's trusting God to do that. And God's providence here is so evident in the particulars of the story. By the way, I hope this helps some of you, because some of you that decide on jobs and purchases and decisions in your life that we consider big decisions. This is how we trust the Lord. This is how we walk with God. This is how God guides us. We pray for wisdom. We pray God to bless our plans or to change them through the circumstances. To incline our hearts. If you're waiting on God to speak audibly to you, you're going to be waiting until you hear the last trumpet. Okay? God's providence is evident in the particulars, just as it is in your life. Before he's finished praying, God answers his prayer. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And so God interrupts his prayer by sending a solitary woman into his view. Turns out, she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. How cool is that? How amazing is that? You think God's not sovereign? Huh? I mean, the narrator is really here raising our hopes that she might be the one. And then we get this unusual but important character description of her in verse 16. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. I mean, she's young, she's beautiful, like Sarah was described as being, and she's a virgin. So she's not had children, so any children she might have would have to be from Isaac if she ends up being the one, right? Surely this is her. Surely. But the servant, he's still in the dark. He's still in the dark. He doesn't know, he doesn't have any of this information. All he knows is she's pretty. And she's industrious, right? So he watches her walk down in the well, draw her water in her jar, walk back up, and he runs over to her and he applies his test. Verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. So here it is. She's pretty. She's kind. She's hospitable. So far, so good. She's not yet past the test of offering water to the camels as well. So here's the question. Is she the type, let's stop here, is she the type who will give him what he's asking for, but not much else? It's one thing to pour a drink for a man, for one man. It's another thing to offer, to exhaust yourself with a 3-gallon, probably a 3-gallon water jar to water 10 thirsty camels, 10 of them, who could each drink 25 gallons. Do the math. We're talking upwards of 80 trips up and down that well. 80. So he's taking this drink. He's taking the drink and he's wondering to himself if she's the one. Verse 19. When she had finished giving him a drink, here's what she says. "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. She's running. There's haste here. It's kind of like Abraham when the three visitors from heaven came before they went to Sodom. He's running to get the calf and he's running to tell Sarah, "Bake the bread." There's this haste. So she has the same kind of hospitality, the same kind of character as Abraham himself. And she drew for all his camels. Who knows how long that took? And the man watching this, as time is clicking and she's walking and the sun just continues to hang lower in the sky. He says, verse 21, the man gazes at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered in his journey or not. I mean, so far, this girl is passing his test. He's so impressed. He's so grateful for the hospitality. He gives her gifts of jewelry. Puts it on her. Gold thing. Valuable, valuable jewelry. But the question is she from Abraham's family? See, he doesn't know yet. So he asks her straight out. Verse 23, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there a room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "And plus, we've got plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." So when he hears that she is Abraham's cousin, watch what he does. He worships the Lord. He's blown away. So grateful. God answered his prayer. Verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kingdom. He did it just as Abraham said. The angel went before. He prepared the way. He answered my prayer. The needle in the haystack. This is her. Wouldn't you worship the Lord? Do you worship the Lord when God comes through and answers your prayer just as you asked? Give thanks to the Lord. I mean, what an evidence. What a clear evidence of the Lord's covenant love to his servant Abraham. Amen? I mean, this man is struck. He is struck with how faithful God had been, how providential God had been. And now he'd given Abraham, his master, not just him, but his master, such beautiful, glorious, amazing tokens, tokens of God's providence and God's favor. He's amazed. Rebecca is literally a godsend. Literally. And I don't mean that figuratively, like kids do today, right? But there's still more hurdles to overcome. Will her family agree? Will her family be willing to let her go with a stranger to marry an unknown man? Will she? Will she be willing to leave her family to marry a stranger? Rebecca runs home. Tell her family about the stranger she just met. And Laban, her greedy brother, we'll learn more about him later in the Bible. As soon as he sees the gold jewelry on her nose and on her wrists, he runs to invite this wealthy stranger in for the night. And as they're welcoming him, and as they're serving him some supper, he's careful to not become beholden to them before he's told the story. And he's careful to show them God's sovereign timing and providence. He's careful to explain to them this is God's doing. And here he tells the story. I'm not going to read all these verses because he retells the story we just worked through. But he tells it in such a way to deliberately emphasize God's providence. He's deliberately emphasizing God's providence in the whole affair from start to finish. And he starts out by stressing God's blessings on Abraham. He's a wealthy man. That's going to make Laban perk up, isn't it? So Abraham's a wealthy man. So he starts out by stressing God's great blessings on Abraham, his great wealth, which means he has a sizable inheritance that he's going to leave to his only son. And then he stressed the oath that he had to swear to Abraham, their family member, to find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's relatives. And then he highlighted the way that God had prospered his journey and prospered the prayer. He talked about the prayer that he prayed at the well for God to make clear the woman that he'd chosen. And then he proceeded to describe exactly how God had identified Rebekah to him through the very specific things that she did in fulfillment of his prayer. And then he told him how he had praised God for leading him to the right woman. It's a powerful story of God's providence. And they are duly impressed. Notice verse 50, jump down there. Laban, the brother, and Bethuel, that's her daddy, answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." In other words, it's so clearly the work of God, we have no other choice but to say yes. How can we resist? It's so evidently a work of God. I mean, God has shown so clearly that this is his providential working that the family can hardly refuse. Verse 51 says, "Behold, Rebekah is before you." This is what they say. "Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. They got it. They understood it. They got God's providence and they submitted to it. And once again, when the servant of Abraham hears these words, take Rebekah, it's the Lord's doing. When he hears these words, notice what he does again. Verse 52, he worships the Lord again. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. He's moved by this. Moved. I mean, he's not walking through and watching God's providence and going, yeah, that's unusual. He is so moved by the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the power of God to lead so providentially, so evidently, so clearly. I mean, at each step of the way, this faithful man never fails to credit and thank God. He never fails. That's why Paul tells us, in everything give thanks. This is what it looks like to do that. He's so clearly, this servant has so clearly demonstrated his own faith being in the Lord. His own faith was in the Lord. He was trusting God to guide him. And so his gratitude to the Lord was there for each and every step of God's providence. What a worthy example for us to imitate. To walk with the Lord by asking the Lord to guide us. And then believing he will. And then rejoicing in the Lord when it's evident that he is guiding us. And sometimes you don't know that until it's occurred. And then here he is giving the Lord the credit. What a worthy example. Giving the Lord the credit and giving thanks to the Lord, the thanks he's due for each providence that he orchestrates in our lives. It's like Abraham, Abraham's servant. We need to be like these two men, Abraham and his servant. We need to be confident that God will guide us by his providence. That we can entrust our lives to his care. And we have to be watching for the ways that the Lord's doing that for us. Guiding our lives. Providing for our lives. We need to be watching for these things and then be quick to worship him for his covenant faithfulness to us and his favor toward us. These are tokens of God's favor to our lives, his love. God is so good and he is greatly to be praised. He's greatly to be praised more than he is by us. Are you watching? Are you watching? Are you looking for it? I mean, are you looking back along the way each day, noticing how God has been good to you? Are you looking for that? Are you looking and watching of how God has been guiding you and leading you by his care? Are you doing that? Are you seeing it? Are you watching? Are you paying attention? Here's the thing. Our Heavenly Father is so attentive to our lives. And we must be attentive to his work in our lives so that we can give him the credit and give him the thanks and give him the worship that he's due for being so loving and so faithful to us. Even Rebekah herself is so persuaded that this is the clear providence of God, she can't possibly refuse to go. Notice what she says in verse 58. They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." You know what that response is? It's submission to providence. It's faith that this is God's providence. She is exercising faith, tremendous faith, and complying with God's clearly revealed wishes. She's being called to do precisely what Abraham had been called to do. to leave her family and to leave her homeland and to go to a place she did not know to inherit something better. That's, by the way, the story of every Christian as well. And with that word of "I will go" coming from Rebecca's lips, and with that exercise of faith in that agreement, the family honors the Lord and the family honors Rebecca, and they send her away with this amazing blessing. Look at verse 60. It's amazing what they say to her. They blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Do you know what's so amazing about that blessing? You know what's so amazing about that? That's exactly what God had promised Abraham. And that's what God said to Abraham after he had almost sacrificed Isaac. That's exactly what God said to Abraham. Listen to what it says in Genesis 22:17. God said, "I will surely bless you, Abraham, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, you need to realize something. Abraham didn't text his family that God had said that to him, okay? They had not seen the movie. They never knew these words had been spoken to Abraham. And here they are uttering them, the same words of blessing. Here is God providentially promising to Rebecca what he had providentially promised to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, the promises of offspring and land. Do you know what that means? That by her faith, Isaac and Rebekah now share in the same blessings. They share. She's in on it. That's God's doing. And by the way, that's exactly how we get in on God's blessings that are given to Jesus Christ, the miracle son of promise. We believe by faith, and we enter into a relationship with him. See, there's a really beautiful parallel here that I want to show you that happens in this story. A really beautiful parallel to the way we get in on God's blessings. But to see it, we need to finish the story. Okay, let's finish the story. Here we are. The servant brings Rebecca all the way back to the promised land. And as soon as they arrive, guess what happens? You won't believe it. Well, I hope you do. For the first time in their lives, Rebecca and Isaac lay eyes on each other. Rebecca spots Isaac. Isaac spots Rebecca. Pick it up in verse 63. Isaiah went out to meditate in the field during the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, which is the traditional way of showing you that you were betrothed, that you were engaged to be married. What an obedient, faith-filled step that was. She took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. He told him the story again. So third time this story, it only occurs, it gets told twice here. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. So here's the story about a father. Track with me. Here's the story of a father who sends his servant to get a bride for his son. And we learn from the story that God had already chosen the bride for the son. And by providence, God sovereignly brought that bride to the son. Does that not sound familiar? Just as the Father in heaven had a son through a miraculous birth and promised to make that son of his a blessing to the nations, the Savior of the world. And God chose a bride for that son by sovereign grace. We call that election. And just as Abraham knew that God had sent an angel ahead to prepare the way for the bride to be brought to the son, Hebrews says the same thing regarding the angels and us. Hebrews 1:14. Are not the angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yet they go ahead of time. We don't know all that they do, but we know that they do prepare the way for us to come and be the bride of the Son, Jesus Christ. And just as Abraham sent his servant, the Father has sent the Holy Spirit to the far reaches of the earth to gather his chosen people to become a bride for his Son. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us like water from a well by the power of what we call irresistible grace. He draws us by irresistible grace. And the story, he tells the family the story, and that's how we're drawn. We're drawn by the story of the good news, the story of the gospel of God's providence. And the Spirit gives us gifts. He gives us the gold jewels of faith and repentance. And like Rebecca, those that are chosen for Christ can hardly refuse, right? It's the Spirit who compels the ones who are chosen to be the bride. It's the Spirit who compels us by faith, to say the words of Rebecca, I will go. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. I'll go to the one who has been sacrificed by the Father on the mountain of God's provision. The one through whom I and all the nations will be blessed, where the substitute was provided and the son was given back from the dead. That mountain, that son, that's who Rebecca is gaining as her bridegroom, Isaac, and that's who the church gains as her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And just as Isaac wedded Rebecca and took her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, so the church is taken by Christ into the tent of his mother Israel to share in the inheritance and the promises of Abraham. To Israel were given the patriarchs, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the oracles of God, the worship, the promises, yea, the Messiah. To them was given these things. And like Rebekah, we Gentiles have been made part of the family of God by faith in the promised son. We now share in the full benefits, you see. We get the same blessing. We've become joint heirs with our bridegroom. We share in the promises of God's salvation and a promised land, you see. To us, it is promised to possess the gates of our enemies. The gates of hell will not prevail as we evangelize the lost, as we evangelize the nations, right? And now the Spirit of God uses us. He now uses us, our witness, our evangelism, our gospel mission. And he uses us now as the servants of God to spread the good news of God's providence, to spread the good news of Jesus' death on the cross, to draw those who've been chosen to become the bride of Jesus Christ. So go. Go, servants. And don't delay. Go to your neighbors and go to the nations and tell the good news of God's grace and providential provision of salvation for his bride. Go tell the nations and invite them, as it were, into the tent. Invite them into the family, into Jesus Christ. This is God's great mission in the world, and it is our great commission to the world. So let me end with number three here. I've already been giving it to you, so let me just summarize it here this way. That like Abraham's servant, we must be obedient to the call to go and gather a bride for the son. And along the way, we must trust that God will guide us to the ones he's chosen. God told Paul, I have many in this city who will believe. And we must trust that as we give evangelism to everyone, to every creature, God will guide us to the ones, to give the gospel to the ones he's chosen already to be his son's bride. Listen to Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 20. The time is coming, God promised. The time, and I believe it's now. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and they shall see my glory. And I will send the survivors, those who escape my judgment. That's you and I. That I will send those who escape my judgment to the nations that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, to my holy mountain, to the house, the tent of the Lord. We're the ones. We're the survivors of God's wrath. We're the survivors of God's judgment who are sent to the nations to bring in, as it were, all our brothers into the tent of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said what he said, and he told us to follow in his footsteps in his own pattern in Matthew 9 when it says Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, to you and I, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So may we be the very answer to that prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory of your grace and your providence. Lord, we stand in awe of how you guided Abraham's servant straight to Rebekah. You brought all the things to pass. You overcame every obstacle, both in the journey and in the encounter and in the family and in her heart, in Isaac's heart even. You overcame every obstacle. The story of your good news, your providential provision, overwhelmed everyone, overcame everyone's objections, just like you have used the gospel to overcome all of our resistances to you and to it by the grace of your heart. Thank you, Father, for the grace of your Spirit that has drawn so many of us to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Would you do it again today for someone, even here, that has never, ever surrendered their heart and believed upon Christ for salvation, who's still not in the bride of Christ, as it were, not married to him? Father, I pray that today you would open blind eyes, soften hard hearts, open deaf ears spiritually to the good news of the grace of God that has been provided through Christ on the cross. The Son who was sacrificed and given back from the dead is the one, Lord, we come to today to love with all of our heart and to enter in and to share in all the blessings and all the inheritance and all the future hope. Lord, today would you do that in us? Would you put that in us, put that hope in us of eternal inheritance? And give us joy in our Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.